Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is living and active and speaks to us today. And we pray, Lord, please speak to each one of us tonight, wherever we may be. Amen. So we're living in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Now, I'm not some kind of alarmist that thinks everything is a kind of an attack, but I think attitudes are changing. So when I think back to being a teenager, to be a Christian, whether that was as a teenager or like in your workplace or things like that, it really was just to be considered maybe a bit odd, maybe strange, possibly stupid, but you were mostly harmless and thought of as a good person. You know, you can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and that's fine and we can all get on. But I think today things have changed quite a bit. Today, if you're a Christian, you might be considered bigoted, toxic, problematic. Some people might even say that they feel unsafe around you. And one of the important differences is that it's not because you've done something, it's because you think the wrong things. And just to hold those beliefs puts you beyond the pale. And some people would say that because of that, Christians ought to be shunned and shamed as regressive. Some people might call for you to lose your job in certain professions. And your conduct could be above reproach in all areas, but you've committed the crime of wrongthink. Now, you might think that sounds dramatic, and like I say, I don't think, you know, people are just coming for us all the time. But the reality is the freedom to say and live the things that we believe as Christians is not something that's going to be taken away overnight. It will be a slow creep, bit by bit. And to be honest, in the face of those things, when I'm faced with all that, for me, I feel quite tempted sometimes just to give up. Not because, you know, I think Christianity is wrong or because I think Jesus is wrong, nor do I think the world has a better way or better answers, but it's largely because I fear being publicly shamed. I fear my name and my family's name being dragged through the mud, being a social pariah. Because the reality is when we start to stand for Jesus, actually it puts a target on our back. And maybe you feel the same, maybe you've experienced some of the same things. And with all the kind of pressures we face, sometimes we think it'd just be easier to say nothing, be easier to keep my head down, maybe even easier just to change what it is that I believe and conform to the world around me. So the question is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth keeping on going? Well, I think these verses have something to say to us about that. And in these pictures here in Revelation, John gives us a picture of what it's going to be like in the new creation at the end of all things when God's plan is brought to its final fulfillment. And I think we see three things. First of all, we see that in the new creation, it's going to be a place where everything is made new. We're told, aren't we, in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And then in verse 5, we're told, God says, I'm making everything new. Now, the word new here has the sense of something being renewed rather than being new from the ground up. So, you know, when we think about getting a new car or a new computer or buying a new house, we often think about being entirely done with the old thing. But actually, the sense here is more of something being new as it once was. So rather than being, you know, done away with, your car would be entirely restored to what it was like when you first bought it. You know, no mileage on the clock. Or you know, there's no dings on the case of your computer or scratches. There's no glitches in the software, no wear and tear on your house. It looks the same as the day it was built, untouched by the ravages of time and decay. And, you know, it's hard to say exactly what this will be like, but what we can be sure of is that this will be a new physical creation as well. It will be a world with woods and trees and streams, with food and feasting, a world restored back to Eden, but it will be better than Eden. It will be creation 2.0 with all the bugs ironed out and faster download speeds. And we'll have new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. You know, people often think about eternity being this kind of spiritual existence in heaven, but actually what the Bible pictures is a physical existence in a new physical creation with new physical bodies. So we've seen it's a place where everything's made new, but it's also a place where God dwells with his people. We're told in verse 2, aren't we? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So the new Jerusalem, the bride here, is a picture of the people of God. And we see the people of God coming down from heaven, down into a physical existence on earth. and they're adorned as a bride. And actually, chapter 19 tells us they're adorned with righteous deeds. But the question is, where's God in all this? Well, in verse 3, we're told, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So God actually dwells amongst his people, and this is a fulfillment of a theme that runs through the whole Bible. So back in Eden, God dwelt with humanity in the garden until they were separated by sin. And then, of course, in the tents of meeting, God dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But still, people were separated from God. God was in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in once a year. And then, of course, Jesus came in the incarnation. And we're told actually that Christ tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But of course, Jesus was physically limited, and there was still this barrier of sin. And now, of course, our bodies are the temple of the Spirit, that God dwells in us spiritually. But in the new creation, God will dwell with us again as he did in Eden when he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. There will be no physical barrier between us and God, nor will there be any sin barrier. So the new creation is a place where everything is made new. It's a place where God dwells with his people, but it's also a place where there's no more sin. It says in verse 2, doesn't it, that there's no more sea. And that doesn't mean there won't be any oceans, but the sea in Jewish thought often represented a source of chaos or disorder or rebellion. And we're told that God is going to wipe that out entirely. God will wipe those things away. In verse 4, it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So even death will be defeated. It will be swallowed up. The final enemy will be overcome. Never again will people age or get sick or wither and die. There will be no more grieving or crying or mourning. And nor will we fall into sin, because the new creation will not be at the mercy of bondage and decay as this one is. There are going to be no parts of the renewed creation that defy and resist God's rule, or that can be sources of evil and opposition to him or his people. And we see that, don't we, in verse 6, when God says, "It is done." By that, God means the salvation of the saints and the destruction of God's enemies is done. This is it, the final end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That was a term often used in reference to Greek and Roman gods, but we see here God is above them. It is his eternal plan from eternity past to eternity future that is going to come to pass. And so this chapter shows us God's plans for all things, the full reversal of the curse on the world. It is the ultimate fulfillment of the phrase, "The old has gone and the new has come." And I'm sure you'll agree, it sounds incredible, doesn't it? Because isn't this the world we long for? A world with no more pain, no more regret, no unsatisfied longings. A world where we know and walk perfectly with God. A world where we're at peace with ourselves and with the Lord. It sounds amazing. It's what we want. But is this world for everybody? Well, yes, it is for everyone. But will everyone inherit this world? No. Look at verse 7. It says, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So those who are victorious and therefore will inherit, and there are those who will continue in the sin which leads to death. And we have this list, don't we, in verse 8, of sins that will disqualify a person whose life is marked by them. And mostly as we read them, they're quite obvious as to why those things are wrong. But the first one seems strange, doesn't it? The cowardly. And what John means here is, by cowardly, is those who lack the courage to stand up against the social pressure to conform to their contemporary culture and loyalties. And that seems to stand in a marked contrast to those who are victorious. To be victorious refers to those who endure and are faithful in the face of the temptations of the world. It is those who have remained obedient who will inherit all this, as John calls it. And that's not to say that those people are saved by their works. Salvation is still all the work of Christ and through faith in him. But of course, to believe in Jesus is to be obedient. And so I think what this chapter shows us is that actually we need to endure faithfully in light of the new creation. John points us forward to this incredible vision of the culmination of all things united under Jesus, in him, through him, and for him. And he points us to that because he wants to encourage us to be those who are victorious, to keep going, to not be seduced by the world, but actually live in light of a greater future. One of the things that's disheartened me most in the last few years has been to see Christians I know, even people in our own church, buying into worldly ideologies and values and affirming certain beliefs and practices, largely because it's the easy thing to do. Because the world will not come after you if you fly their flag. And for many of those people I know, it doesn't mean that they've decided to abandon Jesus, but often they will try and hold these very worldly ideas alongside their faith. And sadly, I believe that's through a lack of discernment. You know, for the sake of an easy life, people have uncritically bought into the world's assumptions and values without really questioning whether these things are really compatible with the teaching of Jesus, and without realizing that many people who push those views on them are distinctly anti-Christian in their agendas. And for me, as I look round, I think there's a danger that we will have a generation of Christians of all ages who essentially just believe what the world believes, but with a thin Christian veneer on the top. And I think that's one of the most dangerous things we face. A lot of sin is very obvious. When we break a commandment, we tend to know we've done it and we know it's wrong. And what I fear most for the church today is that we'll be drawn away from Jesus without even realizing. We'll be seduced by what the world says is good and right without seeing how opposed it is to what Jesus says is good and right. And verse 8 shows us the consequences of that. We will not see the new creation. What we will be left outside of this inheritance. But John calls us not to be like that. John calls us to be like those who are victorious, those who endure faithfully in the face of those things. Now, as we look back over history, we can see Christians who did this. People like Wilberforce, of course. He did that on the issues of his day very publicly. He stood against slavery, even when the force of cultural pressure was against him, when even other Christians were against him. When many people would have said that actually slavery is right and good and it is justified, he stood against it because he knew it was opposed to the teachings of Christ. And of course, as Christians today, we're still called to do those things. But the issues have changed. You know, if you stand up against slavery today, you're not going to find much opposition. But if you hold Jesus' views on marriage, sexuality, gender, or believe in the right to life of the unborn, you're going to find fierce opposition. So much so that you may be tempted to capitulate and even to justify some of those things and say that the world's view is better than Jesus's. Now, not many people will come out and say that, but that is the natural conclusion when we accept what the world says in defiance of Jesus. And so actually, we ought to endure faithfully in the face of those things, and that will be hard. But of course, we know we can endure hardship when we know it is a temporary thing, and that there is something better ahead. You know, just like we might constrain our appetites and our bodies and put them through hard exercise when we know there's a reward of a fitter, healthier body at the end of it. So we can endure through these difficult times because we know what is coming. And we can't do this alone, though. We can't do this in our own strength. But Jesus says those who are thirsty, meaning those who recognize their need for God, will be given water from the spring of life without cost. And the water there is the Spirit, that we can be filled with the Spirit, and therefore in his power we can stand firm. And then, of course, one day we will know the Spirit all the more clearly as well. And so when we do this, when we endure faithfully, we will inherit the new creation. God will be our God. We can know him perfectly and be with him in eternity in a renewed creation, in new bodies that are in no more bondage to sin or pain or death. So as I read this passage, it tells me not to give up, but to keep on going. It tells me actually it is worth it because there is a wonderful future for those who endure faithfully now. And so the knowledge of this eternal future with Jesus ought to change our perspective on the present so that we won't tolerate sin in our lives. You know, as Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That we would take extreme measures to get rid of sin in our life. But also that we will stand unwaveringly on the firm foundation of Jesus' teaching, no matter what opposition that might bring. So the question is this: will you endure faithfully in light of the new creation? Let's just take a moment to consider what that will mean for each of us in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Lord, that your plan will come to pass, Lord. You will bring about this new creation. You will swallow up death, the final enemy. And there will be no more pain or crying or tears. Lord, we thank you for this new creation that we can look to. And Lord, I pray that this would encourage us day by day to endure faithfully, Lord, to not be those who are cowardly and who compromise to the world around us, Lord. Help us to be those who stand up for you and for your word, no matter what that might bring. And may the hope and the joy of the new creation ahead of us spur us on in that day by day, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.